Well, Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you for the Bible, that you have breathed it out by your Spirit, given it to us so that we can grow in Christ and be equipped to live for you. Teach us today, we pray. Correct us, rebuke us, train us, and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does God forgive you? Why does God forgive you? We have, as you know, a Christianity Explored course that we run here at St. Lawrence. A great course for people investigating Christianity, or maybe if you want a refresher on what you believe. And right at the start of the course, we ask this question to people. We say, look, if you could ask God one thing, what would you ask? And people have great questions to ask, important things they want to know. And quite often suffering will come up, in one way or another, and questions like that, big questions. But one question people never ask is this: why does God forgive me? Why does God forgive people? People never ask that. It's just taken for granted. Why does God forgive? Oh, it's what God does. God's a forgiving God. Just gets on with it. And in fact, the question is an astonishing one, really, when you think of it. Why does God forgive? Why would he do it? Why would he forgive people? And in this passage today, we're going to be helped to see, A, why it's a question worth asking, but B, what the answer is. We're in Hosea. We've been looking at Hosea for a couple of weeks now. And in Hosea, we've met Hosea the prophet and his family. Now, if you've been here, you'll have heard how interesting his family is. He's got three children. His wife is interesting. She's not very faithful. So we don't even know if they're his children, but he is looking after them. And they've got funny names because God has been using his family to teach the people of Israel. So the first son is called Jezreel. And this is a reminder of a wicked king who is the great-grandfather of the current king, and a dreadful massacre that happened at a place called Jezreel. The name itself actually also means God will scatter. Scatter, like a farmer scatters. And that's what God is going to do with his people. Then there was a girl, a lovely little girl called Lo-Ruhamah. What a lovely name, Lo-Ruhamah. No, it means not loved. Because God was not going to love his people as judgment on them. And then a boy, Lo-Ammi, not my people. These names are horrible names to give your children, but it's God picturing with Hosea's family the results of their unfaithfulness. So is the nation Israel, God's former people, or his people, are they unforgivable? Is the state of play so bad that they're completely rejected? Well, even in chapter 1, we saw that God wasn't going to just leave them there thinking that the judgment was the end. There was hope. And we'll see that again in this chapter. Have a look at the end of our chapter. We heard this read out, verse 23. I will plant her for myself in the land. This is God's people. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So God is going to bring about a big reversal in spite of their unfaithfulness. And as he does that, we're going to see why God forgives. Why God forgives. So here's the first thing to help us. Number one on the sheets and on the screen. It is God's rebuke. Verses 2 to 8. God's rebuke. You see, God sees what his people are doing. He sees their attitude, their behaviour. He says it's wrong. He says to them, change. And he acts to bring about change amongst them. And in this passage, in chapter 2, he starts talking to Israel as if they are these children of Gomer and Hosea, and says, talks about their mother, and then as he goes along, he talks about Israel as well. If you look on the sheets, the white sheets, there are a couple of questions on here. Where does Israel's fruitfulness in farming come from? And where do they think it comes from? Now, the thing is that they're a farming nation, okay? So they grow stuff, they grow crops. And back then, all things were fairly primitive. But they were thinking, okay, well, let's see what they're thinking. Where did the fruitfulness come from? Where, if they got good crops, why was that? And let's see what they think. So, verse 2. Rebuke your mother. God is speaking through Hosea to the people of God, Israel, the northern kingdom. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. He's saying straight away that the people of Israel should say to the nation Israel, look, things have gone wrong. You've been unfaithful to God. And this idea of unfaithfulness between her breasts, they would wear, in worship of the false gods of the land around them, they'd wear jewellery and necklaces. And so they had to remove them, take them off. Otherwise, verse 3, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. When Israel began, they were just a people in captivity in Israel. And God took them and made them a nation. So he's going to take them back to basics. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they're the children of adultery. Not speaking of physical adultery here, speaking spiritually. They've not been faithful to God. They've gone after false gods. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. So here we are. We've got these things that grow in the country. Verse 5, there we go. Food, water, wool, linen, olive oil, drink. And the people of Israel are saying, oh, where do we get this from? Oh, from our lovers, from the false gods of the land, who were called Baal. So Baal was the name of the chief gods, but then you'd have little models in your house, little clay statues of these gods. They would be the Baals in the land. And instead of worshipping the one true God who said, don't make an image of me, I'm the one true God. Instead of that, they would go to these made up ideas of God that weren't God at all. But they would say, oh, I will go after them. They give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. So they've been saying that the gifts that God gives them in his creation have come from the false gods. And not only that, they're very self-centered in their materialism. My food, my water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil, my drink. And so God rebukes them. He tells them off. I will block their path with thorn bushes, he said. What he's going to do is he's going to stop them going after the false gods. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way. She'll chase after her lovers, the false gods, but not catch them. She'll look for them but not find them. Then she'll say, I'll go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. God is going to bring, maybe he's talking about bringing famine to the land or disaster. And maybe then they'll realise that it's not the Baals, the false gods, who are looking after them. It's their one true God. Verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So the ordinary things are from God, the grain and the wine. The precious things are from God, the silver and the gold. And they've taken these things from God and they've used them to worship false gods. And look what it says. She has not acknowledged that I was the one. So in their heads, they've been thinking about this and they won't accept that it's God who they've heard of. And for years, they're supposed to be following. It's not Yahweh, the true God, they're saying. No, it's Baal. Imagine a young couple. They're engaged, a man and a woman. And the man thinks, oh, I'll give my fiancée something nice. So he gets some really special chocolates from a nice chocolate shop. Gives them to her. She takes the chocolates. Oh, thank you very much. And she goes off to the street corner where there's some lads on mopeds. And she shares the chocolate with the lads on the mopeds. What's going on? Why do that? And this is what Israel are like. God has given them great things. A lovely place to live. A great land, which is fruitful. And they've ignored him. And they've said, oh, it's all about Baal. They've gone off. They've been unfaithful. So God rebukes them. He rebukes them. They've accepted God's love, care and generosity, but they've given their love and praise and worship to false gods. Now, how do we apply this to today? Well, in the Bible, when you see something about God's people in the Old Testament, the first place to look to apply it is God's people under the new covenant with Jesus, the church, people who believe in Jesus. And so we could take this as a rebuke to us, thinking about how we, although we know Jesus and he's given us his forgiveness and love, how we often, as Christians, will go just the way of the world and look just the same as people around us who are not trusting in God and who are kind of worshipping the God-given gifts as if they were gods themselves. Fame, fashion, cars, homes, gadgets, health, happiness, comfort. Those things are worshipped by the world around us, and we just join in as if God was not God. We've given his praise to non-gods, and it's a warning to us. What about our question? Why does God forgive you? Well, in a way, the answer coming back here so far is, well, yeah, that's a good question, isn't it? Why does he? He doesn't need to. In a way, we just deserve his justice or judgment. We've been unfaithful. Well, let's move on and look at the next few verses. And there we're going to see God's justice. God's justice. Verse 9 to 13, there are consequences for being unfaithful to God. I think of a school child whose teacher always says to them, look, come on, just behave in class, will you? You know you've got a few warnings, and if you fill up your warnings, you'll be excluded. Please behave. And the teacher's saying this to the child, why? Because they don't like them? No, because they want them to be able to stay in class and learn. But what does the child do? Well, how do they respond to the warning? Maybe they do. Maybe they behave. Maybe they keep going, and then they will be excluded. Well, there are consequences for being unfaithful to God. And that's what we see here in verses 9 to 13. Remember in verse 5, she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Well, that's going to come back to them in these verses. And on the white sheets, we've got a couple of questions again. Thinking of the farming fruitfulness idea, wine and grain, how does God's punishment fit the crime? Well, let's have a look. How does God's punishment fit the crime? Verse 9, therefore, because of all this, because of their unfaithfulness, I will take away my corn when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I'll take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. Hang on a minute. Whose corn? Well, the people of Israel said it was theirs, didn't they? But God says, no, it's mine. I've been giving you my gifts from my treasure store. I will take back my corn and my new wine and my wool and my linen. I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. Again, it's picture language of the unfaithfulness of God's people. He'll show them how empty they are without him and what a fake the false gods are. Verse 11, I'll stop her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. All these things should have been devoted to God, but they weren't. They were going after the false gods. I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers, when actually they were from God. I'll make them a thicket and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burnt incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewellery and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. Remember the acknowledged word back in verse 8? She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain. So staring her in the face, the people of God, that God was behind this. But they didn't acknowledge that. No, instead, they forgot. They forgot God completely. It's a desperate situation. And God said he's going to punish them because of this. It's his justice. So let's come to our question again. Why does God forgive you? Well, we might think, oh, it's what he does. We take it for granted. But no. What does God do? God is a God of justice. God is a righteous God who is holy. And justice is what God does. Israel are going to experience that. They've gone way from him. Away from him. Away from him. And so they're going to experience his justice. And the same is the case with us as human beings in his creation. When we go away from God, it's his justice that we should take for granted. And we have to face up to that. Here's a little poem that came from a German cathedral, originally in German, translated. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and see me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. All the words are there in our worship, but do we actually live in accordance with them? Do we live with God as he really is? The people of Israel had their new moon feasts and all that, but they were not living with God. And so he brings them punishment. It's a reminder to us not to play with sin, isn't it? That God hates sin. The tempter will always say to us, it's okay. God will forgive you. You can do that sin. But God says, Ephesians 4 verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So we're called to repentance, aren't we, by God? God's justice calls us to face up to our need for him to forgive us. And so to come before him with repentant hearts, heart that regret what we've done, but also want to change because of him. Well, why does God forgive you? We haven't really managed to answer the question yet, have we? We've seen God's justice, and we've seen God's rebuke. It sounds pretty grim at the moment. Let's hope we get more, and we do. So the next few verses bring an answer. God's extraordinary love and grace and love in verses 14 to 23. And here we see, here God's character is revealed to us. We wouldn't know this about God were it not in the Bible like this. This is what God is like. And we see some amazing features in this last part of the passage, which we had read earlier. There's a new exodus, like the first exodus, where they left Egypt, and they went through the desert to the promised land. There's safety in the land, which God has been saying will be taken away. You know, he's going to bring safety. And there's real fruitfulness. There's even elements of a new creation coming out in this passage. There's something very heaven-like about what we're about to read. And as we read it, we go, wow, where did that come from? In the face of God's rebuke and God's justice. So let's see, verse 14. Therefore, because of this dreadful state that his people are in, God says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Here's the Exodus, the new Exodus. There, I will give her back her vineyards. I'll make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. There's a little pun there. The Valley of Achor was a place and it meant trouble. But no, it's going to be hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth. As in the day she came out of Egypt, right back when God made them into a nation to start with. In that day, so there's a day coming when this will happen, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Another pun here. The word Baal for that false god, it actually means husband and master. And God is saying they're not going to be sort of driven by a master with a rod, but it's going to be a relationship of love. You will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Sounds like Genesis 1, doesn't it? It's a new creation God is bringing about. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. This is an ultimate peace that's coming. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. All the way through, the image has been of an unfaithful relationship from the Israelites. And God says, I'm going to bring you back into a relationship with me, a new marriage, a faithful one, a loving one. And he's going to bring compassion and righteousness and justice and love, faithfulness to this relationship. It's truly wonderful. And in the last few verses, 21, all of that stuff with Hosea's children, it's all going to be turned around. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I'll respond to the skies and they'll respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the olive oil. And they will respond to Jezreel, that first child's name. And remember, it meant God scatters. It's a farming kind of scatter. But scatter can also mean plant. It's a bit of a pun. I will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. So the child was called Jezreel as a judgment on Israel. And God is going to turn the name around and plant them Establish them. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. Remember Lo Ruhamah, the girl? I will say to those called Lo Ami, not my people, the boy, the third boy, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So instead of not acknowledging him, verse 8, instead of forgetting him, verse 13, they're going to say, you are my God. They will acknowledge, they'll remember the Lord. Everything is being made new. And having seen the state of the people of Israel, we say, why? We're asking the question at last, why does God forgive them? Why does God forgive them? And the answer is his incredible love and grace. It's like Hosea and Gomer in chapter 3, as we saw last week, we sort of jumped ahead. Hosea goes and gets his wife back again as she's run off. And this is what God is doing. It's like the prodigal son, isn't it? Jesus' story in the New Testament. Remember the boy who takes his share of the inheritance, goes off and squanders it. A great act of disloyalty and really hatred towards his father. But when he realizes what a mess he's in, he wants to go back and be a servant. But he discovers his father is waiting for him with open arms. And his father welcomes him back to the family and gives a party because he was lost and he's found. This is the love and grace of God. So we ask the question, why? Why are we forgiven? And we might say, because Jesus died on the cross. That's why we're forgiven. And in a way, we're right. But there's more to it than that. Because Jesus dying on the cross is the means of our forgiveness. That's how we're forgiven. And the why is behind it in Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit. In their love in letting that happen. So the means is the cross. And that is where God's rebuke and God's justice is met. The justice of God. There must be a punishment for sin. Death. And Jesus dies that death on the cross. He presents himself as a sacrifice. A sacrifice that will cover God's people in Hosea's time as well as God's people today. So why am I forgiven? Well, because Jesus died is how. What a wonderful thing. Why? Because God is God who loves. Loves in a way that is a gracious love, completely undeserved. It's not loving the lovely. It's loving the unlovely. That's you and me. Someone might say, how can he forgive me? And here's the answer, because he loves the unlovely. The sin that we have and that we know we have, he loves you. And as Jesus has gone to the cross to die for you, so you can be forgiven. What a wonderful, wonderful story Hosea tells us. And what a great God we have. With his extraordinary grace and love. Why does God forgive you? Well, don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. It's not just what he does. What he does is justice. This is a great act of love. And the question is, will we take repentance seriously? We need to see his justice first and realize that we in our lives have gone away from him like the people of Israel. Will we turn back and away from sin? Why does God forgive you? Well, because Jesus died. Absolutely. But that's the how. And leading into that and behind that and in that is the why. And the why is this. The amazing grace and love of God. And to that we need to ask ourselves, will we give our worship to the only true and amazing God? Will we take our worship away from the Baals, as it were, the idols in our lives, wealth and fame, possessions, whatever it is, and we would give our worship to the God who loves us with an unfailing love and compassion in righteousness and justice. He betroths us to him forever. Will we give him all our love and worship? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're like this. Thank you that you've made this known to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. We'd be in the dark. We might think, oh, maybe you'll forgive. We don't know why, but now you've shown us, and we see in Jesus the means of your forgiveness and in him your great love for us. That you love the world so much that you gave himself, so that we do not have to perish but may have your life. And so we pray for your help to be repentant, to be full of worship for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.